Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful because you're such a loving God. Your plan is perfect. The execution of it is perfect. Everything about you is perfect. You have dealt with us and you continue to deal with us, all in your perfection. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we realize that in your majestic plan that it is a privilege that we are called your children, and that you have left us on this planet to glorify you. It is for this reason that we have gathered ourselves to study a portion of the information necessary to do so. We therefore pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things, what we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Every now and then, as I indicated, that I will periodically review this matter of thought process, because in my opinion, in my understanding, one of the major keys to actually living the spiritual life is what goes in our minds. And that is why we put this on, and I'll keep reminding all of us about this thing here. Because day in, day out, you and I as believers will be faced with all kinds of thoughts, and it becomes important to deal with them properly. Because unless you do so, you may have all knowledge of doctrine and be very impotent spiritually, because you are not able to execute it properly. And this is why it becomes important for us to constantly filter what goes through our mind. If you recall, I indicated there are two main sources of thought, or what we call thought feeders. It will come from the Holy Spirit, or it will come from Satan. Well, it's not just only that, but there are other things that trigger this, and that will be what we see, what we read, and what we hear. All of this, the battleground is the soul. And so once these things come inside our soul, we must filter them. Now, I cannot emphasize this enough, because every second in your life, there's always one of these coming in, one way or the other. Now, unless when you're sleeping. Now, that's even a question as to whether that happens for most of us when we sleep. But the truth of the matter is, our soul is being attacked constantly. And therefore, to be able to do what we're supposed to do as believers, we must ask, once that thought comes in, how does this glorify God? In other words, there are a couple of things. Is this thought consistent with the character of God? That's the first thing, which of course depends on having the filter itself, which is the Word of God. So we ask ourselves, is this thought consistent with the character of God? If I follow you through, will it show to somebody else that, yes, the gracious God is with me? That's what we mean by glorifying God. Again, we'll ask the question, if I follow this thought through, how is it going to promote spiritual growth? Your spiritual growth, that of the other person, and that is why we say, how does it advance the relationship of another person with Christ? And finally, we will keep asking the question, is that going to be beneficial to others? Now, all of these things are things that, even though we put them here in form of a diagram, but these things are things that go on in our mind, what I call it, in a split second. Once you're faced with a thought, this must run through your mind as fast as, you know, our mind in one way is faster than the computers. So you have to go through this. Now, if you answer no to any of these questions, discard it. Because that thought is not what be in your soul. Now, the reason this is, we should also be careful with this, is because when our Lord says what pollutes a person is not what goes inside the body, but what comes out of the heart, he uses that this thing here. It is what you do with the thought that comes. If it comes and you discard it in the properly, then it will not affect your spiritual relationship with the Lord. But if it is correct, you retain it, and that will always In that way, you continuously will maintain fellowship. Now, that thing is important because things are heating up. Most people don't realize it. We are now in a pressure cooker situation. The world at large, I'm not just talking about the United States, the world at large is at such a turmoil. People are confused about what is going on in the Middle East, which if you have followed our study here and other studies, that should be no surprise to you. But you see, all of those things are building up, mounting up on people, and people are having all kinds of pressure, and Prozac will not help in many cases. And so you see, the only solution is what we deal with here. You need to be able to have that filter so that when the devil tries to attack your soul with what you hear going on every day, you say, well, wait a minute. Now, how does that square up with what the Word of God says to me? Now, how does that agree with glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ? Or how does that incident or whatever it is affect me, knowing fully well that there is a perfect plan for me, that no person on this planet, no power, can change that which the Lord has for you. So this is why I constantly and periodically bring this issue to all of us, because I dare say that, in my opinion, is something that we have to deal with on a consistent basis if we want to maintain the true spiritual relationship with the Lord. Well, we've been studying now Genesis chapter 20. We have seen that when you look at Genesis 20, that there are several things that the Lord is dealing with here. And we have seen that there are about four themes that we find in this chapter. The first we've dealt with, which is the temporary loss of Abraham's wife in verses 1 and 2. We started last week the second part, which I call God's intervention in verses 3 through 7. But really, that deals with God's appearance to Abimelech in the dream. And so we have seen where it says, but from verse 3, it says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead. Because of the woman you have taken, she's a married woman. Now, we have examined this and we indicated that the expression, you are as good as dead, is literally from the Greek, from the Hebrew, behold, dying, to indicate that there was some kind of problem with Abimelech. He was sick. And the reason for his sickness is because, unknown to him, he has taken somebody else's wife. And so I explain why and how many people are in pain, and many are still going to be in pain because they think these things are joking matter. And therefore, they play with other men's wife or other women's husbands. And they think it's a joking matter. But they're going to find out when it starts hurting, it is not. And so for as far as we can see here, Abimelech, we saw that the Lord had prevented him from having any kind of sexual relationship with Sarah. Simply because, for one thing, if that had happened, no one would have known for sure that Isaac was the son or the true son of Abraham. And that is one reason the Holy Spirit kept Abimelech from having any kind of sexual relationship with Sarah. Now, it is really after recording that there was no sexual relationship between Abimelech and Sarah that we are now given Abimelech's effort to justify his action. But before he presents his case to God, he first was concerned about his people or the nation that he ruled. Therefore, he asks whether God would destroy his people on account of his own action in the question of in the last part of verse 4, where it says, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? The use of the word Lord indicates that Abimelech was a believer, for he had recognized that the God speaking to him is the creator and the sovereign ruler of the universe. Hence, this again is one more proof beside the ones we gave last week that he was actually a believer. The word innocent, where it says an innocent nation, that word comes from the Hebrew word tasidic. Tasidic. T-S-A-D-D-I-Y-Q. Tasidic. It means just, lawful, or righteous. The root meaning of this word is conformity to an ethical or a moral standard. So the idea of this word then is that the nation or his people have nothing to do with the sin at hand. In effect, the people are lawful or righteous in the sense that they have nothing whatsoever to do with the taking of Sarah. Now the word nation itself could also be translated people. So Abimelech is asking God here if he would destroy his people. Apparently, Abimelech recognized that because he was the leader of his people, that his sin could bring about judgment on his people. Now we know that God can bring judgment on a people because of the sin of their leader. This was the case with Israel and David. You see, David sinned in conducting an illegal census, and so God brought judgment on Israel according to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. First Chronicles chapter 21. We go there to show the reality that God will, in a way, under certain circumstances, God will bring about judgment of a nation because of his leader. When there is a leader and that leader goes against God's will, then his people will suffer for it. So that is what we see in 1 Chronicles 21 verse 14, where it says, so the Lord God, or the Lord, sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. 70,000. Just think about it. We were all in shock for a couple of thousands. Can you imagine 70,000? All in one day. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity, and said to the angel who was destroying the people, enough. Withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Arona, the Jebusite. David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to God, was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I am the one who have sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? O Lord my God, let your hand fall upon me and my family. But do not let this plague remain on your people. Now the point is that the action, this is what we need to emphasize, the action of a national leader can bring about judgment on his subject. Now it can come, in most cases we also know there's no one who is on any throne, so to say, unless God put him there. So sometimes God may put a person on the throne so that he can do something by which to discipline a nation. That can happen. But nevertheless, the issue here with Abimelech is he learned this. We don't know how he learned it, but all we know, he knew that there is the possibility that because of his own action, his nation can be disciplined. Clearly, the household of Abimelech was already suffering because of his sin. So, he must have been quite afraid that his suffering could extend to his nation. This is the implication of the word also that appears in the Hebrew that is not actually translated in NIV. Genesis 20, verse 4, 5, where we're looking now. Indeed, his question could really be rendered, will you kill nation, or will you kill people also righteous? Now, his question indicates that he was really the right kind of leader, because he was concerned about the welfare of his people. Every true leader must be concerned about those he leads. Furthermore, his question here reveals that he believes that God is righteous and just, and he could not imagine him bringing judgment on people who have done nothing except him. So that's why he was convinced of that. Now Abimelech really did not wait for the answer from God to the first question before providing justification for his action. So he followed the first question with another question and then a strong statement. His next question is given in the first sentence of Genesis chapter 20, verse 5. Because he said, did he not say to me, she is my sister? And didn't she also say, he is my brother? In effect, Abimelech is stating that Abraham and Sarah have both declared that they are brother and sister. If one of them had said otherwise, then Abimelech could have known that one of them was lying. Then he would have investigated the matter to determine what or where the truth lies. But in this case, both of them collaborated with each other's statement. So, how could Abimelech know that these two people were telling him a lie? Therefore, he explains to God that his action was not out of wickedness or insensitivity towards Abraham. In the last sentence of verse 5, where he says, I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. The pronoun this refers to the action of taking Abraham's wife. The expression clear conscience, of course, is literally from the Hebrew, integrity of mind or integrity of heart. See, because one of the Hebrew words used here is tom. Tom. T-O-M. Now, tom in the Hebrew has the following meaning. It could mean completeness, innocence, integrity, or simplicity. Any of those could be used depending on the context. The expression clean hands in itself is literally innocency of my hands. The Hebrew word used being Nikayon. Nikayon. N-I-W-Q-A-Y-O-W-N. Nikayon, it means innocency or freedom from guilt or punishment. It could also mean cleanness of teeth. It's an expression. So the meaning innocency here is often used in such expression as innocency of hands or washing hands in innocency to represent the fact that the heart is pure and honest and that the conduct of the person is acceptable. So the explanation of Abimelech here is that when he did this, that is, when he took Sarah, his conscience did not condemn him or cause him any pain to indicate that what he has done was wrong. Now, his explanation indicates, though, that our sense of right and wrong of any action depends on the information that we have. We may have what we think is right information and act on it, and yet we may still be wrong. It was customary at that time for a king to have any woman he wanted. Remember, that's what we indicated last week. That was just a custom to them. The king has to have any woman in his kingdom he wants. That's his. So, as far as Abimelech was concerned, he was following the normal tradition. So it didn't bother him. There was nothing wrong with his action. Now, his statement indicates again that conscience is always a function of the information that one has. There are many things people do and they are not bothered. It doesn't prick their conscience or give them some trouble, so to say, because they do not have the truth about what they have done. Absence of conviction, though, from a person's conscience does not absolve a person from that which is wrong. Abimelech was guilty of taking another man's wife, although he did not know it. Nevertheless, he was guilty, and that is why he was under discipline. Now, after Abimelech finished pleading his case, God then responds by agreeing with him that he acted in good conscience, as in the first phrase now of verse 6, where it says, "Then God said to him in his dream, 'Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience.'" Now, the word dream is used here again to indicate that this whole conversation was going on in a dream. It is quite interesting that Abimelech was able to recall everything that happened in this dream when he woke up. Now, to me, dream in of itself is a glance to the reality that our real person is not the body. Now, that is why it shows spiritual immaturity for any believer to be concerned with the body. That's not your primary concern. Now, I'm not saying you don't take care of your body. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying, your primary concern is your soul. Because, go back to this thing that I put at the beginning. Let's go back here. What determines how we function is what's in here. So when all these things are coming from what we hear, what we read, and what the devil feeds us in the wrong direction, well, when they're coming, what happens is, if you allow them fester in your soul, let's just take hatred. Let's just say, oh, the devil puts in your mind, or something you see causes you to want to hate somebody, but you didn't flush it out because you can enjoy it, whatever it is. Well, you know what happens? That hatred will start eating you up. And before you know it, your body will start drying up. It will affect your body. There's no way a person will live in hatred and it will not affect his body. So this is the reason we say that it is more important to be concerned about the soul than a person should be concerned about the body. So this is what we see here. And as far as Abimelech is concerned, his problem at this point is in his dream, his soul was actually the thing that is involved in that dream. So when he woke up, he remembered everything in that dream. So when a person dreams, he often recollects his dream, at least most cases when they are meaningless, of course. Now, so to me, a dream, in a sense, is an indication that when a person dies, that he will remember every pertinent conversation he has ever had regarding the truth of the Word of God. In other words, this is what I'm saying. Suppose you have explained the gospel to a person that in order to have eternal life, they need to trust Christ as their Savior, and so that everything about them past will be wiped out. Well, they look at you and say, you know, you're kind of crazy, or you don't know what you're talking about. As soon as they leave you there, they drop dead. Immediately, they will remember that information. But it's too late. So what I'm saying is, even based on what our Lord said in that parable with Lazarus and the rich man, it is clear that every conversation that we have on this planet that is meaningful, when we depart from this life, who will remember them? Especially those that have to do with lost opportunities of our spiritual journey. And so this is the reason that somehow God in his infinite wisdom has seen fit to probably give this phenomenon of dream to allow people to have a clue as to what will happen. Because in the dream, you're lying somewhere here and you find yourself in New York doing all kinds of things. But you are here in Bethlehem. But the truth of the matter is, that journey of the soul gives us a clue as to what will happen when we depart from this life. The body will be whatever it is, and the soul will take off. And that's what we call a physical death. So, in any case, God here, who is omniscient, knew that Abimelech was not acting out of malice or jealousy towards Abraham when he took Sarah. Therefore, God himself set a limit that Abimelech could not cross, as the second half of verse 6 tells us. Verse 6 says, "And so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her." Now the pronoun I is emphatic in the Hebrew to indicate that God is the one who kept Abimelech from having any sexual relationship with Sarah. The word kept comes from the Hebrew word kasak. Kasak, C-H-A-S-A-K, kasak. It means to withhold or to restrain. It can also mean to keep something in check or to refrain. So the root of this word then means to hold back or to spare. The sin that Abimelech would have committed here is adultery. If he had any sexual relationship with Sarah, which of course he did not. For you see, the idea of the word touching there, really, that is a euphemism for sexual relationship with Sarah. Now, it is true that the law was not yet given, but the Lord had taught the ancient people, probably through their great grandfather Noah and those that come with him, the other three sons, that it is very shameful thing to have a sexual relationship with another man's wife. Now, this will explain why, without the law being given, Joseph was able to recognize that to have a sexual relationship with his master's wife would have been a sin. If you recall what he said in Genesis 39, verse 9. Genesis. Genesis 39 verse 9 says, "No one is greater in this house than I am." That's Joseph speaking. "My master has withheld nothing from me except you, you being the wife, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Remember? There was no Ten Commandments at this point where it said, don't commit adultery. There's nothing like that. Nevertheless, he knew, he was aware that this is something that God did not permit, which means they must have received instruction never to commit adultery. Furthermore, then, even before the law, adultery was punishable by death among the ancient people. So God restrained Abimelech so that he will not have any sexual relationship with Sarah. But we're really not informed as to how he did it. So we can speculate that God probably could have caused him to temporarily become impotent, that's one way, or inflicted him with a sickness that prevents him from being able to perform sexually. Now, I'm not saying that most of these cases, but that's the case, though. But one will have to wonder if it's not the case. See, a lot of time, people grow up living promiscuously, and when they do, by the time they get to that marriage arena, they are, as we would say, almost washed out. And what that does is, before a man turns 40, 50, he's already impotent. Why? That will make you think about it. Could this not be part of the thing that happened to Abimelech? Because here, Abimelech had all these women, whatever, how many they were, and he did all he wants. But when it came to this one, he couldn't perform. So we believe that either that the Lord rendered him impotent or inflicted such a sickness that sex was the last thing in his mind. Now, I know people don't believe that, especially if you're young, you don't think that. But I'm telling you that when there are things in life more important, when you get sick, when your life is at stake, you wouldn't think about it. But that's the case here, I am sure, that the Lord had inflicted such a pain. That pain was so much that there is no way Abimelech would have had any kind of sexual relationship with Sarah. Now we have seen, though, that God restrained Abimelech so that he would not have any sexual relationship with Sarah. Now, does that mean then that God will always refrain us from sinning against him even when we are not aware that our action is sinful? Would it be the implication? Well, it would seem to me, though, that it is not God's usual way of operation. And therefore, we should not expect him to always restrain us from sinning against him. Certainly, there are cases that God would restrain us from sinning or even restrain other people from sinning against us. This will normally be the case when that sin will result in violating his absolute will concerning his plan, as for example in this case. We've already mentioned that had Abimelech had sexual relationship with Sarah, and later on she gave birth to Isaac, then there would have been a doubt as to whether Abraham was indeed the father. So to ensure that that never happened, God intervened. Now to ensure that his promise then to Abraham was kept, this is why God intervened. It's recorded in the Bible when God restrained an individual from sinning. It was the case of David. God restrained David from killing Nabal, the husband of Abigail, who later on
became David's wife, and this is confirmed in 1 Samuel 25. We'll begin at verse 36. All I'm showing you here is, although it is not always the pattern that God restrains us from sinning, however, under certain conditions, He will do so. 1 Samuel 25, verses 36. It begins, when Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was there, he said, listen to this carefully. He said, praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal. Now, you have to understand now, here is a man who is a king, although not officially, but he has been anointed. To insult him, to demean him, to mistreat him, is to walk directly against God. And so, that's why it says, against Nabal, for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong, and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. But we know that if you read the whole story, David was ready to kind of jump on that man and kill him. But somehow God refrained him. Now, Nabal has mistreated David, who at this point, as I said, has been appointed or anointed king, although not officially recognized. So it would be wrong to treat him with the type of contempt that Nabal did. But since David was not yet officially the king, it would have been wrong for him, David, to kill this man. So, God did it for him. And you have heard me many, many times explain that there are many instructions in the Old Testament where the Jews, if you did this, stone this person to death. Well, God's word never fail. All I have been emphasizing is, while no nation can do that, because no nation is Israel, not even the present Israel can do that, that does not mean that God does not keep to that. All it is sometimes somebody will do some of those things and think they have got away with it. Before you know it, God strikes him dead. Or in other, depending on what the state of punishment is. So, but in this case, David would have been wrong to do it himself. So God did it for him. So it appears that because God wanted to reassure David that he, God, is still the one who fights his battle for him, as he did with Goliath, so God restrained David. Instead, he killed Nabal himself. Of course, later on in David's life, God did not restrain him. From, you recall that famous story about committing adultery and murder of Uriah. God did not refrain him, and for which we know he suffered 4 times. He received 4 increments of discipline. So, my point is, it's always wrong to show contempt to those God have appointed to some form of leadership position. So, the point remains that there are occasions that God will restrain us from doing certain things because of His unique plan for us. But then there is a sense in which God restrains us, the elect of God, from self-destruction until they become saved.
See, there are certain things that may have happened in your life as a believer now that you can look back and see there were some horrible things that could have taken you out of this planet. And God spared you. Why? You are an elect. Until that elect comes to hear the gospel and be saved, nothing takes them out of this planet. They can have so many, what I call, close calls, but they're not going to get out of this planet. They may be banged up and everything, crushed bones here and there, but they'll be here. Until that person comes to know Christ, after which, depending on God's plan, that person can leave this planet. But other than that, nothing will happen. And I'm sure many of us can tell about so many things, dangers that we've gone through, and things that others were involved in, and we could have followed them for some unknown reason, we didn't. And look at those who did those things, and look at us. Different. God restrained that elect to ensure that His plan for that elect is fulfilled. Now, having said this, though, we should not then think that God will always restrain us from sinning. Instead, our prayer, or we should pray continuously for God to restrain us from certain kinds of sins. Our prayer that God should restrain us from certain kinds of sins. A typical example of that is given in the prayer of, recorded in Psalms chapter 19, verse 13. Psalms chapter 19, verse 13. Says, Psalm 19, verse 13 says, "Keep your servant also from willful sins." That is the one that we all should be praying about. Where, in other words, you know it is wrong, and yet you still want to do it. That's what willful sins mean. Something that we know, God said we don't do it, yet we ignore Him. That should be our prayer. Please, Lord, keep us from those kind of things. Because even if you go to the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice for that kind of sin. What follows that is discipline. But that's not to say that if a person admits before God and He will not cleanse him, that's not it. The point is, we all should pray that God should keep us from that kind of sin. Say, "May they not rule over me, then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression." We should always be mindful and ask our Heavenly Father to sustain us, keep us from those things that we know they are wrong, and yet we want to do them. Now, God continues to display His grace towards Abimelech, so He instructed him on the course of actions to take to remove his discipline. Now, the first action is to return Sarah. And that is the first expression of verse 7 where we're starting in Genesis chapter 20, verse 7. He says, "Now return the man's wife." Now, upon issuing this command, then God adds that Abraham is a prophet, because He said, "For he is a prophet." Now, this is the first time in the Bible that the word prophet is encountered. This is the very first time. The word prophet is a translation of the Hebrew word Nabi, Nabi. It's N-A-B-I-Y-L-F, or that apostrophe that slides to the right. It means a spokesman, a speaker, or a prophet. So the basic idea of this Hebrew word is that of an authorized spokesman. Hence, Aaron was called a prophet of Moses in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. Exodus 7, verse 1. The reason I raise this issue is sometimes when you see, there are things you see in the Bible or words that you see, you have to know the context, because without knowing the context, you may misunderstand it. Now, if you're always, most people assume a prophet is always someone who is telling them about the future. Well, if that's the case, when the person gets to Exodus 7:1, they have a problem, because he said, "Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. And your brother Aaron will be your prophet." How is he going to be his prophet? All he's saying is, Aaron is going to be your spokesman. Because after all, here is Moses trying to chicken out of what God has called him to do. It was a big thing to go and deliver Israel, get them out of slavery. And he said, "Well, now, you know, I don't know how to speak. I'm not a good public speaker. My speech kind of blows, or whatever it is." God said, "Oh, no, you're not going to get out of this one. I have someone who will speak for you." That's why he's calling your prophet. That means one who speaks what Moses should speak. In other words, Moses will say, "Well, tell him this," and he will do it. So that's why he was called his prophet. In our context then, Abraham is called a prophet in the sense of a person who speaks on behalf of the true God and to whom the Lord has a very unique relationship with, revealing to him things that will yet occur. When Abraham passes to his son Isaac the promise that God has given him, he will actually be serving as a prophet. Furthermore, by calling Abraham a prophet, we should also understand that Abraham witnessed to people around him about the true God. So, in that respect, he was God's spokesman. The term prophet must have been understood at the time when this dream took place, for if they didn't know what that word meant, Abimelech would have asked the Lord in the dream, "What do you mean by prophet?" So you have to assume that they know that the prophet is a spokesman. The question though is, why would God at this point indicate that Abraham was a prophet? Why is that necessary? Well, there are probably two reasons that God mentioned this first. First of all, because of the function that Abraham will soon perform on behalf of Abimelech, which is to pray for him. That's one reason. Secondly, to indicate that no one ever mistreats a prophet and gets away with it. In other words, by mentioning that Abraham was a prophet, Abimelech is indirectly being instructed to be quite careful in his dealings with Abraham. We should mention that prophets in Israel were respected, but that did not mean that some of them were not killed. However, such killings did happen only when their function was over. In other words, once they have completed God's plan for them, yes, that killing was permitted. As long as God had a message for the prophet, this did not happen. He protected him from being killed. This was the case with Elijah. That was the case with Elisha. God protected both of them until they completed his plan for them. God's protection of the prophets is not always spectacular, but on occasions, he protects them in a quite miraculous manner. This was the case with the prophet, or the man of God, sent to rebuke King Jeroboam. Now the king attempted to harm the prophet, but God performed the miracle so that the king's hand shriveled, as mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 4. First Kings Now here is a prophet that God has sent to Northern Kingdom, and as usual, when people don't like the message, they want to kill the messenger. So here it is. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him." But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Now that's a miracle. So that Jeroboam got the message. You're not supposed to touch that prophet. Now it is God's desire that prophets should not be harmed. This is why the Holy Spirit reveals this in the David song in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 22. First Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 22. First Chronicles 16, verse 22, reads this way. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. So the point we seek to emphasize here is that when God called Abraham a prophet, among other reasons, he wants Abimelech to treat Abraham with the utmost respect and utmost care. For if that was not the case, see, Abimelech might have been tempted to kill Abraham, realizing that it was because of him that he was suffering. Now he's a king, he could do that. But once God said that he's a prophet, that is an instruction, an indication that he should or should not do anything to harm this man by name Abraham. So the point is, today's spokesmen or spokespeople of God are generally pastors, teachers, and evangelists. Therefore, every one should be wise in how he or she deals with these individuals. Now, it may not occur to many, many Christians that God disciplines people for lack of respect for such individuals, but he does. Now, I have an illustration personally that I believe, and I'm going to tell it to you, and you can be the judge whether that's an example of this thing that we're dealing with here. In other words, I know many years ago, almost 25 years ago, I know of a young preacher, as they use the word, that he was teaching some truth, and there was a deacon in a church, and that deacon, every now and then from every indication, he used to teach Sunday school. So, even though he did his best, and somehow he challenged openly this young preacher. From my understanding, after that incident, from then on, That man went down the hill. Within about, they say, 2 or 3 weeks, he died. Now, this is a man, from every indication I've had, that man was never sick, never been to hospital, just as healthy as a horse, as you say. But after that incident, he went down the hill. So you judge if that's the example of what we're seeing here. Well, the point is, remains that the first action here of Abraham was to, Abimelech was to return back Sarah. The second action is what we will take up after break.